Anybody who has faith. Now, remember how, see how this ties in? Glance back to chapter 2, verse 29, the last verse of chapter 2. Who is it? Now, this is the continuation. Who is a Jew? Verse 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that without one flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is in the heart. And that's quite a concept. But you can see how it fits into the situation. So, Abraham, what do we write here? Child of Abraham, born of Abraham. That'd be quite a shock to the Jew, wouldn't it?
Well, then they boasted in Abraham, and we have Abraham to our father.
Yes, isn't it?
We have Abraham to our father. He's never been enslaved by anybody.
It was a big joke that he enslaved everybody that came down the pike.
the nation stands in line to enslave the Jews. Took a number. No distinction.
But where is which side of the church of Abraham is sitting on? Answer, both sides of me are stuck in the middle. Mm-hmm. About me. Yeah. That's great, isn't it? You can see. Well, for the Gentile, who's the child of Abraham? Those who have faith in Christ. Now, he says this to the Galatians later. If we have faith in Christ, we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That is why I utterly, thoroughly rejected the notion that the modern state of Israel are the covenant people who are God's number one chosen people, because that fleshly distinction wasn't even talked. How can it be? My question, that's a fleshly distinction, a materialistic distinction. The question I ask is, looking at theologically, how can that be sustained now that the New Testament is written, when it never what did hold even in the Old Testament? You understand? It is not. He is not saying this principle. Once it was true that the only children Abraham had were those of his flesh, they were the children of Abraham in the mind of God. But now that Christ has come, it is both. It is faith. He is saying it is now faith only. You're a child of Abraham if you have his faith, not his flesh, and it has always been that. That's the point. It's always been that way.
You don't have very many Old Testament examples of the Gentiles who were reckoned righteous by God because of their faith. Not many of them.
Well, you do. Well, the thing that makes that statement have little weight is what is true. What you say is true. It's a good observation. Has little weight simply because it's an argument from silence. An argument from silence doesn't work unless the ground is, unless you expect to find something said. And the problem, the thing about it is that most of the Old Testament deals with such a narrow topic that it doesn't cover that ground. We have a number of hints. But anyway, you can certainly see his point, can we not? No distinction. Under Abraham. Now let's go on. And then he expanded. The rest of chapter 4, which I think is a thrilling, he expands on. Remember, his point is very simple. I tried to tell you his basic points are comparatively simple, but he just really digs deep, and here he does it again. He shows why Abraham's faith is the pattern for our faith. Abraham's faith, he's the father of those who have faith. The concept here, let me deal with a couple of things here. The concept here, which we're going to come back to in Romans 8, is very important. That the ancients, Jews and Gentiles, when they talk about sonship, now this is a generic term, including girls, women, but sonship, they thought primarily in terms of attitude and spirit, secondarily in terms of flesh. Anyway, that is, a Roman and a Jewish father. Well, here's the way they thought, that anybody could have a son according to the flesh. Animals do that. But a son was not really a son until he had the heart of the father, the spirit of the father.
And for Roman fathers especially, were very quick. If they had a son who was not in harmony with the father, whatever that father's faith and philosophy and heart and spirit was, then he would be very quick to kick that son, that boy out, even though he was the son of his body, put him, disinherit him, and adopt a slave who did have the spirit of the father. I'm going to come back to that in Romans 8. We are those who have the spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So let me just drop that for now, except to say that here in Romans, he is following a common sense principle, more common sense than them. Because sonship existed in the spirit of a child having the spirit of the father, primarily not having the flesh of the father. And we operate the other way around. We operate the principle that he's my son no matter what. I would hope he would have, that he's my son because he's born of my body. I would hope he would have, be the son of my spirit. But whether he's the son of my spirit or not, he's still the son of my body. That's how we think. Because flesh is primary. The ancients didn't think that way. So, that cultural thinking is the background, is part of the background of what we're studying now, and that is Abraham's faith. We are children, in other words, he is saying, Christians are children of Abraham because the only children Abraham ever really had, the only children Abraham ever had in the mind of God, were those who had faith, as far as being children of God. He is saying now that Abraham's faith is the prototype, the model, the paradigm for our faith in some very particular way. It is not the faith of Isaiah, which is the prototype of the Christian faith, but the faith of Noah, in a specific way, is the faith of Abraham. Why? Well, let's see why. Now, I got a sermon I preach on. Abraham, the father of our faith. I may end up preaching it tonight. I'll teach it. He's the father of us all. As it is written, the father of many nations, including the Gentiles, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, Abraham believed God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Now, Abraham's faith was a... We studied this, by the way, in soteriology also, did we not? And this is a review. So we have somebody to take that class, but this is the built-in overlap. Remember I taught you in soteriology that Abraham's faith was a belief that and a belief in. It was assent, belief that. It was trust, confidence in. Now, here he believed that. What particular thing did Abraham believe that made his faith the prototype, the model for the Christian faith? It is that he believed in life, that the God that he observed, believed in, was the God who gave life from the dead. Now, in three places in the New Testament, this is explained. Hebrews 11, James 2, Romans 4. Put these three together to explain, coming at it from a slightly different angle each time, that Abraham, first of all, he believed that God was not just any God. He was the God who took that which was dead and made it alive. Now, well, let's look at some of the verse before us. In hope against hope he believed, in order that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. But without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and nor yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now flip over to Hebrews 11. Keep your finger here. Where the same writer, using the same example, Hebrews 11, 24 and following. I'm sorry, Hebrews, not 11, 24. Hebrews 17 and following. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Did he actually kill Isaac? It says here he did. Yeah, in his mind, that kid was dead. He was going to do it. And he who received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. And it was he to whom it was said, and Isaac shall your descendants be called. How many children did Isaac have when Abraham offered him? Nary a one. Narian. Well, you see, then did Abraham stop believing? Well, now I'm going to have to kill my son.
That means God's promise that I'm going to have grandchildren and great-grandchildren and descendants ad infinitum through this child isn't going to be kept. No. Abraham believed two things. He believed Abraham offered Isaac, yet he still fully believed that through Isaac he was going to have descendants. How could he do that? Verse 19 answers that, Hebrews 11. He considered that God was what? Able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received them back as a type. He said to himself, God, I'm still going to have descendants through Isaac, because God's going to... In other words, if God says to me, you're going to have descendants through Isaac, and if God says to me, kill Isaac, the only thing that could mean is what? God is going to raise Isaac from the dead. James 2 is this discussion, I'll just make reference to it, that Abraham, the point in James is that Abraham's faith included the offering of Isaac. Verse 20, Abraham believed God, and it's the last part of James 2. Now, here's what we sort of put this together, here's what we get. The fundamental point of Abraham's belief that God believed, he didn't simply believe in God, he believed that God could take that which was dead and make it alive. Now, first of all, it says he gives life to the dead, therefore, he, verse 19, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, he was too old to conceive a child, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Get the word dead twice in verse 19. Deadness. Let me ask you a question. Study this. Well, you know the opposite of faith is reason, of course. Abraham, first of all, Abraham was said, you're going to have a child with Sarah. How many years after that promise was made was Isaac born?
A year?
It's about 12 years after it actually happened, maybe longer than that. It's hard to put the chronology together. Abraham laughed. Did he laugh in unbelief? No, he laughed in joy. He believed God. Now, Abraham believed that he was going to have a living child from the deadness of his body and from Sarah's womb. Now, later on, they wavered as time went on and had the whole incident with Hagar. That was a slight detour, very humanly understandable, perhaps. But anyway, on what basis did Abraham believe that life could come from the deadness of Sarah's womb and the deadness of his own body? On what basis? On what basis did he believe that? Leap of faith? An irrational existential wish? What? Was that a rational faith? That God could take that which was dead and make it alive? Was that a reasonable thing to believe for Abraham? On what basis did...
On the basis that God created the world?
Right. Can you prove that?
Yeah, but Abraham couldn't prove that at that time. He didn't have anything. He didn't have anything written down or documented or anything.
He didn't have, of course, none.
Right. Look at verse 17, y'all. As it is written, the Father made nation, I made you in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. You're right, Chris. Apparently, what this means, I understand this means, he calls his being that which does not exist. Apparently, Abraham was a very educated man, by the way. He's at the end of the Ur 3 dynasty, very sophisticated city man. Abraham's a lot of common sense. This is what we talk about in Romans 1, that the attributes of God are clearly seen, being seen through the things that are perceived. Apparently, Abraham saw that. This is interesting. Life of the dead. Abraham was very, listen to me, his faith, listen, learn this, his faith, when God said, your body is dead because of age as far as having a child is concerned, and Sarah's womb is dead, but you're going to have a living child. Abraham said, hallelujah. Woo-hoo! Laughed.
That's great.
Holy Isaac
laughed. Yeah, it'd be great.
Why? Aren't you surprised, Abraham? That's an amazing thing to believe. Why? God brought into being that which did not exist in the first place.
If you did it once, it shouldn't be too hard to make, if you make a living world and live, it shouldn't be hard, you know, out of dead nothingness, that which did not exist, he brought into being that which did, he brought things into being and that which did not exist. He did that in the first place. It's not too hard for him to bring a living boy out of a dead womb. This is a very scientific kind of faith. Abraham's faith was purely scientific. Well, it was consummately scientific. I want to point out that the principles of science as we know them, all that has ever been observed is that life comes from life. That non-life does not produce life. That's the real kicker in the theory of evolution, the real problem. is this couple. I was talking, you recall that little discussion I had over Rollins College 2 years ago? And this couple, this professor met me and his girlfriend or wife or his roommate, met me on the way to the parking lot, and we talked about various issues. And I pointed out, he said, well, I thought about the problem involved in the transition from non-life to life. And they said, well, you know, there's no problem, you know, the primordial slime is it's a closed system. They said, well, it's an open system, it's no problem. The sun is beating down upon the soup, you know, the gas is floating around the surface. And so I said, oh, but you're oversimplifying it. You see, to get life, you have to have three things. You have to have an open system, the source of energy, which is the sun. You have to have an energy converting mechanism internally. If you don't have that, all you've got is a very efficient system for degeneration, not generation. And third, you have to have intelligence from the inside to direct the process, otherwise you've got chaos and randomness and this destruction. So you've got to have source of energy, you've got to have an energy converting mechanism, you've got to have built-in, like DNA, encoded DNA is the intelligence to give direction to the process. And I said, all you've got is the sun beating down, and without the other two, all you have is an efficient destructive system that will destroy life very effectively. The one thing it can't do is create life. That's what I told them. And she said, and I quote, she said, it kind of got quiet, and then she said to her professor friend, she said, and I quote, now, Joel, let's admit that is a gray area. That's like calling the sinking of the Titanic a boating accident. That is a gray area. Gray? I mean, with that, if they don't have that, they don't have anything. The whole system's built on that. Gray? I mean the whole modern construct of total chance monophyletic biological evolution is based upon that gray area. Well, it was that gray area. Abraham had faith. The gray area, she called it, is the whole problem of getting life from non-life, reproducible life from non-life. And it is to say that I believe that non-life in and of itself, produce life is fundamentally, radically, demonstrably, observationally, experimentally absurd. It's unscientific. Christians have the scientific faith. By scientific, you see, one of the most fundamental laws of science is that you have a cause and effect. You do not have a cause and effect unless you cannot have something in the effect that was not in the cause. Or to word another way, an effect cannot be greater than a cause. It's a fundamental principle of science. It has never been observed to be violated. You cannot have something in the effect that was not in the cause. And the idea of life and non-life, spontaneous generation, abiogenesis is the technical term, simply violates the law of cause and effect, if nothing else. Abraham's had a very scientific faith. He reasoned that if we had order and design and life from an intelligent God, if he did it once, if we had from nothing, we had the living world. And if my God's the one who did that, and he tells me, you know, in other words, if he created a world out of a whole dead nothingness, in the beginning, you know, from nothing, as Genesis said, Abraham knew it. Abraham knew that God had created the world. Then, when he tells me that he's going to create one person out of a dead womb, the God who created a whole world out of a dead nothingness, when he tells me he's going to create one person out of a dead womb, I can't do anything but rejoice. It's not going to be trouble for God. Abraham's faith. And that's exactly what this says. Let's read it again. Are you with me? He believes that God was the God who gives life from the dead and called into being that which does not exist. So he believed. Verse 20,
Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what he is, God had promised, he was able to perform. You got that? God is certainly able to bring life from non-life. So he can do it. And he rejoiced when he told he was going to have a son, and when God said, kill the boy, he did it. He was going to do it. Why? Because God would raise him from the dead, as the Hebrew writer explained. Okay, with me? Now, therefore, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That kind of faith was reckoned as righteousness. It was not a perfect faith, it was a sufficient faith. God reckoned it as perfect righteousness. As a matter of fact, it wasn't. He was justified by his faith, which is the point made at the beginning of the chapter. Well, he's explaining the kind of faith based upon which Abraham was justified. Now Abraham's the father of our faith. Now you see, he said he's the father of us all. Verse 16, Abraham, the father of us all. Now it's in verse 23. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him as righteousness, but for our sake also. We're children of Abraham, to whom it will be reckoned. As those who believe what? In him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. What is the pivotal point of the Christian faith? What is the fulcrum? The fulcrum of the Christian faith? The resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Listen to me. The pivotal fact that we believe, the heart of the Christian faith, the sine qua non, that without which not, for the Christian faith is this, that body which was nailed to the cross walked out of the tomb and never died again, never returned to it, or any other tomb. If that didn't happen, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not raised, our faith is vain, still in our sins. You see, so, there is no such thing as a Christian who does not believe. There is, in the mind of God, in the eyes of God, in the light of the Bible, there is no such thing in this world as a Christian who does not believe that the body that was nailed to the cross walked out of the tomb. Which rules out the Jehovah's Witnesses, who believe the body's still there. Which rules out the liberals. You know, well, I'm a Christian who believes, you're a Christian who believes in the resurrection, and I'm a Christian who doesn't. No such thing as a Christian who doesn't. We either believe in the resurrection of Jesus or we're lost. Because the only righteousness that's ever available to us is the righteousness which is imputed righteousness. The righteousness of Christ imputed on the basis of the atonement. But listen to me, that righteousness, Romans 4 teaches, is not imputed to any faith, only to those who believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. And so Abraham believed that God could bring life out of the deadness of Sarah's womb, verse 19. Go flip over to the book of Hebrews, where you have a more expanded discussion of this. He believed that God was going to raise up Isaac. We believe that God raised up Jesus from the dead. That's why Abraham's faith is the pattern for our faith. So what this is, this last part of Romans 4, to repeat myself, he expands on this, he explains more, he expands on exactly why, in particular, Abraham is the father of our faith, or Abraham's faith is the model for our faith, because the pivotal point is life from the dead. Verse 17, is life to the dead. That's great, isn't it? Now, if we expanded this discussion, which he doesn't hear in Romans 4, we would see into his discussion in James, where James says Abraham's faith was not simply believing that God could do it, believing that, but Abraham's faith was believing in he actually killed Isaac, or was going to. Trust. He believed in. You see, we can say we believe that all of our lives, but some of the time comes when you got to kill the kid. This is not in Romans 4. Let me say this to you. If I understand Abraham's faith as a prototype for our faith, Abraham, you often hear this. I hate it. Maybe true, but I still hate it. People say, well, you know, Christianity is a delightful religion. It's such a delightful idea that even if it's not true, it's a good idea. You ever heard that? Even if Christianity is not true, it's a good idea. Well, if you want to believe that, okay, it's a matter of opinion, I guess. But in the first place, I don't buy it. I think Christianity is a rotten idea. It's not true.
And I'll get into that, except about, I said that so I can say this, that usually the person who says that, you know, Christianity is such a delightful thing, idea, delightful concept. You know, Gypsy Smith, 100th century, this revival singer, he was kind of a George Beverly Shea of his day. He's, you know, George Beverly Shea's and I'd rather have Jesus. Well, you know, his favorite one is standard songs. Well, the standard song of Gypsy Smith was, "If I'm dreaming, let me dream on." And if Christianity is not true, even it's a great, you know, let me, if I'm dreaming, then let me dream, because that's delightful. I love it. Well, I said, usually when a person says that, the person, my opinion, the person whose Christianity has never cost him anything. You imagine Paul sitting in jail, the 2 Corinthians writing about all the times he's been beaten, and you know, been beaten, stoned to death. Been beaten with a whip out of the synagogue several times, shipwrecked twice, and I've been spent in the deep. Jews hate me, Gentiles don't trust me, my own family's thrown me out. Half the churches I started don't even think I'm an apostle. And I've gone hungry, I'm cold. But you know, it's been fun. But I say this, even if it's not true, it's been a delightful way to live. I dare say Paul would say, if it's not true, count me out. I mean, it's not worth it. But you get my point? And I say this, you see, Abraham's faith was, Abraham did something which, if it turned out he was wrong, it cost him more than he could afford to give up. Killed his son. Suppose Abraham had been wrong. Suppose Abraham's faith, he believed that God, his God was not the true God, was not the God who brings life from the dead. And he walked around the mountains of Moriah, and he stuck that knife and killed into the chest of his boy, and his boy died, struggled and coughed up blood, and he saw his son struggle and die, and then the boy had to bury him. You think Abraham would have said, well, you know, I was wrong, but it's been delightful. It's been fun believing in God. So I was wrong, what I lost. I don't think Abraham would have said that at all. I think he said, I've been the world's biggest fool. This is a matter of opinion, you can take it as well. I think that a Christian life, the life of faith, if it's going to be an Abrahamic kind of faith, has to be the kind of life where it costs us something that we cannot afford to lose if it's not true. I think we ought to live our life in such a way that if we come to the end of it and find out that we were wrong, that Christianity is not true, that we've lost, that we've been a perfect fool. We've been a fool. We've caught it. We've given up something that we couldn't afford to give up if it's not true. Now, whatever that is for each of us, that's for us to say, not for me to say. To turn around and look at it the other way, I think it'd be very unfortunate if we came into our life and say, we could say, well, if Christianity is not true, I haven't lost anything. You get my point?
Well,
that's kind of an extension of this. But Abraham's, this in the book of James, where he extends this discussion somewhat. But Abraham's faith was he believed in and trusted God. Well, for our sake only, believe Jesus in the dead, verse 25, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions and raised because of our justification, Jesus our Lord, that is. Okay, now, so middle of verse 17 on, we simply have an expansion of why Abraham's faith is a prototype for our faith. The point is that with Abraham, no distinction. You're a child of Abraham. In this thing of being a child of Abraham, there is no distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. There has been, for all the reasons he gives in Romans 4. Abraham is the father of us all, he says. Therefore, there's no distinction, no ground for broken fellowship, no ground for boasting. Is it making sense to you? Now, this is quite clear, I think. Now, chapter 5, I'm not going to start on because we've only got 4 minutes left, so I'm going to just have any questions. I'm going to quit.
Very okay for 4 minutes. Closing thoughts.
Okay, we've done enough work tonight. I'll bring my money, and we'll start with chapter